You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish."
Mateo 18, del 1 al 14. En ese momento los discípulos se acercaron a Jesús y preguntaron, "¿Quién es el más importante en el reino de los cielos?" Él llamó a un niño y lo puso en medio de ellos. Entonces dijo, "Les aseguro que a menos que ustedes cambien y se vuelvan como niños, no entrarán en el reino de los cielos. Por tanto, el que se humilla como este niño será el más grande en el reino de los cielos, y el que recibe en mi nombre a un niño como este, me recibe a mí. Pero si alguien hace pecar a uno de estos pequeños que cree en mí, más le valdría que le colgaran al cuello una piedra de molino y lo hundieran en lo profundo del mar. Ay del mundo por los tropiezos. Los tropiezos son inevitables, pero ay de aquel que los ocasiona. Si tu mano o tu pie te hace pecar, córtatelo y arrójalo. Más te vale entrar en la vida manco o cojo que ser arrojado al fuego eterno con tus dos manos y tus dos pies. Y si tu ojo te hace pecar, sácatelo y arrójalo. Más te vale entrar tuerto en la vida que con dos ojos ser arrojado al fuego del infierno. Miren que no menosprecien a uno de estos pequeños, porque les digo que en el cielo los ángeles de ellos contemplan siempre el rostro de mi Padre Celestial. ¿Qué les parece si un hombre tiene 100 ovejas y se extravía una de ellas? ¿No dejará las 99 en las colinas para ir a buscar a la extraviada? Y si llega a encontrarla, les aseguro que se pondrá más feliz por esa sola oveja que por las 99 que no se extraviaron. Así también el Padre de ustedes que está en el cielo no quiere que se pierda ninguno de estos pequeños." This is the word of God.
All right, good morning. This week, my family, my wife, Christy, decided that it would be a worthwhile effort to train our children in this psychological, sociological concept of love languages. So, if you're not familiar with the concept of love languages, well, some of you look like you might be, but this isn't the Bible, so take it or leave it if you will, but the idea is that certain people have certain ways that they like to express and receive affection in some way. And so some people really like touch, and they want to hug and touch and squeeze and grab and whatever. They're very touchy people. And then other people, they really like to just spend time with people. And that's how they enjoy and feel loved, is if someone just takes time and spends time with them that's undistracted for a while. Other people, I'm not going to go through all of them, but other people just really like to have people say nice stuff about them. And I could go on, there's a couple more, but the point is that different people relate to each other in different ways and prefer to have different sorts of signs of affection shown to them. And in the same way, there's different ways that families incorporated or composed of lots of different people tend to act and express their love and their interaction and with one another. They have different sorts of relationships. And so some families have their own cultures where they might be really loving and touchy. You know, I don't know about you, but I have some family that just love being around each other, love hugging, love kissing each other, love spending a lot of time together, quality time. They're warm, they're happy. Some families are funny, they tell jokes, they're loud and obnoxious, very boisterous, maybe kind of sarcastic, you know, poking fun at each other, and some families are really like that. Some families you go and you're like, wow, this is a loud group of people. We have some friends that are Italian, and they, like, I think noise is their love language, and it just, and honestly, it's sort of my family's too. We have to try to, like, kind of keep the sound down because it can get, like, overwhelming at times. So some people are really loud, and then some people are quiet. Like, it's like, is anyone going to say anything? We're just going to smile at each other? What is this? And then some families have, like, this love language of constantly fighting and competing with one another. Like, that's how they express their affection. They just compete. Which one of us is better? And of course I'm being sarcastic because that's not a very loving thing to do, but we've seen kind of in Matthew's gospel up to this point that sort of seems like what the disciples' love language is with one another. Like the disciples are trying to figure out which one of them is the most important, which one of them is going to be in charge, and how they're going to live with one another in the kingdom of God. And so their family is starting to develop a little bit of a culture because the church, God's people, are a family, and they're starting to develop a way of living with one another. And what Jesus does in chapter 18 of this passage is he explains through this entire chapter. It's kind of a big extended sermon, if you will, coming out of the previous passages we see, where Jesus is telling people, this is what the culture of the church should look like. This is what I expect my people to look like. So if you remember, we look back at chapter 5, and he had the Sermon on the Mount, this really long, extended sermon about what it looks like as kind of individuals to be in the church, to be believers, to be members of the kingdom, what each individual should look like. And in chapter 18, we get into what the church should look like, how they should interact with each other, what relationships in the church look like. And that's where we end up. Should we be warm, welcoming, loving, or constantly competing, constantly fighting, and trying to figure out who's the most important? That's what the disciples are asking, and Jesus is giving them an answer. So the main idea I think I have in this sermon, although it's not the most well maybe articulated, I couldn't come up with any alliterations or anything, so apologize for that. But I think the main idea here is that believers are marked by humility toward one another because God humbled himself for us. So we as believers should be marked with humility towards one another because God humbled himself for us. All right, so I'm going to read the first section. I've kind of split this up into, the best I could, three sections. Like Ariel said, the challenge is that, especially when it comes to the Gospels or when Jesus is teaching, Ariel mentioned last week, it's kind of hard to figure out how to split it up and like which parts are which, but I'm pretty confident in this, that verses 1 through 4 are a section about the requirement of humility, humility required. Verses 5 through 9 are humility applied, humility applied. And then finally, 10 through 14, humility displayed. So humility required, humility applied, and humility displayed. I'm going to read 1 through 4 now. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you remember where we're at in Matthew's gospel, we just saw the transfiguration, and a few other stories that kind of surrounded that. But we've seen Jesus explain that he's going to have to go to the cross, and his disciples are processing this. And obviously, they're upset about this, but somehow fairly quickly, the upset, confusion, sorrow about Jesus dying and then rising has kind of gone out of the way, and they still realize that there's something like a kingdom that's going to happen. Like, Jesus is clearly still the Messiah. They still believe that, even though they're a little confused and maybe a little upset that he says he's dying and he's going to rise again. And so they're able to get that out of their mind, at least for a little bit, because they have to get to many, many more important issues, like which one of us is going to be in charge when this thing unrolls into the world, when it unfolds, when the kingdom comes and we start getting some power, which one of us is going to be the one in charge of this thing? And the reason I think they're asking about this is because, if you remember back when Jesus asked the people, or the disciples, well, who does everybody else say that I am? And then he says, well, who do you now say that I am? Simon, of course, the kind of the leader, the mouthpiece, speaks up. And he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus immediately kind of rewards him. He says, blessed are you. And then he tells him, he talks about the rock, and then he says, seems to say that he's going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 16. So that kind of seems like maybe he's putting Peter up on a pedestal a little bit. And then if you remember when we saw in chapter 17, he goes up on the mountain and he takes three people with him. So if we're going to start being a bunch of brothers fighting with each other in our family, trying to figure out who's in charge, we've got one that gets, even though he gets rebuked right after it, some sort of a positive feedback. And then we have three that seem like they've got singled out and brought up to the top of this mountain. And then right after this, or right before this passage, you've got Simon coming to Jesus asking about how they're going to pay this tax. And Jesus says, well, the sons of the kingdom, they're free. They don't have to pay taxes. So that's good news for you guys. You don't have to pay taxes to the temple anymore. And then Jesus goes essentially out of his way to do a miracle to pay for his own taxes and for Peter's. So now Peter gets special attention again because he's getting his taxes paid for him by Jesus. And so now, Mark tells us in his gospel, when we get to this point, that they're actually fighting with each other, trying to figure out which one's the most important. And I'm sure Peter thinks, by far, he's the most important. And then James and John think, well, but there's two of us, so we can kind of do a coup, get you out of the way, and maybe we'll be at Jesus' right and left hand. And so they're debating this and fighting about it. But Matthew doesn't tell us all that. He basically just says the disciples come to Jesus to kind of get his thoughts on it and say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So although it comes across as maybe some sort of a nice academic question about the future and about the afterlife, what these guys are really getting at is, which one of us is going to be in charge here when you bring this thing in? Who's most important? Who gets the most prestige? Which one of us is going to have the highest position? And how much authority are we going to have? And how many people are going to look up to us and think, wow, look at those guys. They want to know. Because hierarchies always happen in the world. They always exist in the world. There's always rulers, and there are always people that are at the bottom of society. And so the disciples think, well, of course that's what the kingdom of heaven's going to look like. We're going to have people in charge, and we're going to have people at the bottom. And the people at the top, everyone's going to look up to them, and they're going to love them. And they're going to want to be them. Which one of us gets to be those people and get that respect and get that special treatment? And so Jesus, seeing this and knowing he's got to deal with this quick, he's got to nip this attitude. He says, well, where's a baby? Give me a little kid. I need a little kid. And if you imagine this, like I've read this so many times, and then just reading it this week, like it's literally an object lesson. He goes and finds a little kid. So he goes out of his way. Some people, some debaters, some commentators, like ancient commentators, early church fathers, thought maybe this was even Peter's son or something like that. But there's a little kid around somewhere in the situation, and Jesus goes and finds him, maybe a toddler or something, and he takes him and he sets this kid right in the middle of the room. And he has all of the disciples look at him. So this isn't just a quick answer. Jesus is going out of his way to make a very clear, vivid, like the punch of an object lesson to his disciples. And he says, after he gets this little kid in his midst, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never, listen to this, never even enter into the kingdom of heaven. You won't even get in unless you're like this little kid. Now, what's the point of this object lesson? Like, why does he say this? Why is he bringing a little child and bringing it in? You know, some people love to say, oh, well, children, they're so innocent. Children never compete with one another. Children, they're sinless. Like, they're innately pure. I've heard there's even pastors and theologians and ancient theologians that said this sort of thing. But I take it they've never had kids. Because if you've ever had kids, you know that almost from the beginning, they're not pure, they're not innocent, they're not holy, they're not like the paragons of faith and lifestyle. Like, no one looks to their kid and says, that's how I should act when I grow up. Like, laying on the ground, kicking, screaming when you don't get what you want. I don't think that's what's going on here. Jesus isn't saying, hey, like, kids are innocent, they're the purest form of humanity, we need to humble ourselves and be like them because they're great. No, what he's saying here is that you need to turn, just to get into the kingdom of heaven, you need to turn and be like a child, because in that day, children were not important at all. Like, people didn't even care about kids. Like, kids were a dime a dozen. They had zero status in society. Everyone looked at a child and looked past a child and looked over a child's head and talked to the real adults in the room. They didn't care. Children were lowly. And not only that, but like as any of you know who have been around children, they're pretty helpless too. Like, they're quite helpless. There's not really a lot that a child can do for themselves from the time they're born all the way until, you know, they get older. If you have multiple kids you're trying to raise and you've got multiple diapers and you've got to change clothes and you've got to put food in their mouths and you've got to do all this stuff, like, kids are a lot of work. They need a lot of help. They're not really doing much on their own until they get quite a bit older. And so Jesus' point here is that he's got this toddler. And he says, everyone looks at this toddler and they kind of despise them. They don't care about them. In their society, kids, people weren't like oohing and aahing over how cute the kids were. Like, they were just there. And then someday they would get some sort of respect. And these kids were desperately helpless. Needed someone else to feed them, needed someone else to clean them, needed somebody else to take care of them, put a roof over their head. So the children's complete lack of status is what made this child the perfect illustration for Jesus. He says, you must be lowly, and you must admit that you're completely dependent, like this kind of a child, that you don't have anything that you can earn or do to prove how great you are in the kingdom, because you're really just like this child. That's Jesus' point. And what's interesting here, then, he goes on and he says, not only like do you have to become like a child, you have to realize you absolutely have zero status and that you're completely hopeless in order to get into the kingdom. But then he says, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is also just really funny of Jesus. Because they said, who's most important? Kind of like, how do we get there? Like, what's the goal? Like, what's the measurement? Who's going to get, you know, like, they want a real answer. This isn't just for them some sort of theoretical thing. And Jesus says, well, if you want to even get in, you have to become like a child. And then whoever's like a child is the greatest. So basically, everyone's the greatest. Like, it doesn't really explain. Jesus dodges the question altogether. And the only real way that you can be great is by admitting how ungreat you are and how lowly you are and how desperately in need of help you are. And then the only way to prove that is by acting like you really believe that. So if you're competing with other believers to try to be the greatest, you have to compete to be the lowest and to realize how helpless you are and how little worth you really are and how little status you are and like that you have in the world. You have to prove that you're the greatest by not fighting to be the greatest. You have to be the greatest by not trying to be the greatest. By humbling yourself like a child, realizing that you're lowly and desperately dependent. So that sounds kind of weird. There's not really a good application for that. It's kind of a more of a heart issue. It's an attitude. So how do you apply that? What does that look like? Aside from knowing it. Well, fortunately for us, Jesus goes right on into the next verse and he tells us exactly how you apply humility. I'll read the next section. Verses 5 through 9. He says, whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptation to sin, for it is necessary that temptation come, but woe to the one by whom temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the lake of fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So Jesus immediately gives us some very practical applications of what it looks like to humble yourself like a little child so that you can be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He says, treat other people who have humbled themselves like little children as if they're Jesus. So if you want to be lowly, and if you want to be the greatest by humbling yourself, admitting that you're absolutely helpless and that you don't have any status, then you need to start looking around at other people like that too. And you need to start caring about them. That's his point. This isn't about how to treat children in general. Jesus is using this object lesson of this child to say, this is what people in my kingdom look like, and this is how they interact with each other. So, whoever receives a little child, someone who's humbled themselves and entered into the kingdom of heaven, whoever receives a fellow believer like this, they receive me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it'd be better for him to have that millstone tied around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. Jesus' point, humble people are loving people. Humble people welcome other people. Humble people warmly serve other people and warmly exercise hospitality toward other people, specifically to other Christians. That's how you prove that you are great in the kingdom of heaven. You receive, you serve, you exercise hospitality. You receive believers in the same way that you would receive Jesus. You don't try to harm someone else by competing with them. And you don't try to harm people by looking down on them as if they're worthless children, by rejecting them or pretending that they just don't matter. And you definitely don't try to harm other people by causing them to stumble, by causing them to sin, by causing them to walk away from the church, by treating them as if they are worth nothing and therefore should just leave you alone and go somewhere else. That's what he says there. He says, cause to stumble. So our passage, in the ESV, it translates this as sin. But the idea is actually to fall down. It's not necessarily directly meaning that you're kind of forcing someone to do something like wrong that we would consider as a sin, but something that would really just kind of harm somebody else's faith in general, like drive them away, not welcome them, treat them poorly, or also sin, like encourage them to participate in something that would be destructive for them. That's what he's getting at here. And he says that these temptations or these ways of causing someone to stumble are so bad, and the consequences for causing somebody else to stumble, for treating someone poorly, for driving them away, for treating them like garbage, those consequences are so bad that it would actually be better for you if you experienced a pretty gory, graphic form of execution right now. Like, it would be better to be executed in a horrific way, like the Romans and Greeks did, where they would take someone out into a boat in the middle of the water and tie a rope around their neck and then take a huge weight, like a millstone that a donkey would actually walk in circle around and grind the flour into grain. You could take that and just put it around your neck and get chucked into the ocean and drug down to the bottom and drown to death. That's better for you to experience that than to experience the alternative, which is sinning, causing Jesus' people to stumble, and then ending up guilty of that sin, being judged by that sin. That consequence is so bad that it would be better for you if you were drowned to death. And then he says in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. And notice he says it's necessary for temptations to sin. So Jesus said, like, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus has said that there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. These are things that Jesus' apostles and others have said. The world around you will try to cause you to sin. Jesus has been saying this up to this point. You will experience persecution. You will have suffering. People will try to get you to leave your faith. That's going to happen, and woe to the world. And of course, by woe, what he means is like the world is going to be judged for that. Like woe is a prophetic way to say like hardship's coming for you. It's going to be bad for you. There's going to be pain. That's what woe means. That when the prophets say woe to you, it says like, watch out. Bad stuff's coming. And Jesus is saying, of course, that's going to happen to the world. The people that have rejected Jesus and who want Jesus' followers to sin, they're of course going to get punished. But then he says, but woe to the one by which this temptation actually comes. If you are in the church or if you are one of Jesus' people, and you're the one that's causing the seed that hears the gospel to be choked out because of your behavior, it's going to be bad for you. So if we cause other people to sin or to stumble or to walk away from the faith because we treat them badly or we believe that they just don't care and they're not worth our effort, well, that's bad. And so Jesus says, if this is your attitude in your heart, whether it's this idea of just not caring about other people, that sort of a sinful indifference, or whether it's you actively participating in some sort of sin, like sin with your eyes. And if you remember this, Jesus used similar language all the way back in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, if your hand, and he's repeating this. Because what he wants you to know is if this is the way your heart is, if there's sin in your life that's actually going to cause someone to walk away from the faith and damage their faith, well, you need to take some very, very extreme measures to take care of that sin. So if you are humble and are like a child, you're going to care about other people, you're going to accept them and you're going to receive them, and then you're going to take your own sin very seriously so that you don't harm those people and drive them away or cause them to fall into slavery to sin and reject Jesus and walk away. And so Jesus said, because of that and because of the extreme kind of punishment that's coming upon you, which he then explains a little bit here when he describes the hell of fire, the eternal fire. If you want to avoid those consequences as a follower of Jesus, then you need to take some very extreme measures in your life, like ripping your eye out, cutting your hand off, cutting your feet off. That's worth it. Those are good trade-offs versus ending up in hell for eternity. And Jesus' point is that if you do that, it would be better for you to be half blind or like limping or on crutches in heaven for all eternity than it would be to have your whole body and everything intact burning forever in hell. Which makes sense. Makes complete sense. The beauty of it is that we know that there's not going to be lame, crippled, blind people walking around in heaven. So you'll actually, if you do this, if you do have to take extreme actions and have difficulty in this life because of trying to avoid causing other people to sin, well, you'll be very, very richly rewarded. You'll get your hands, your eyes, your feet, or whatever back. And again, like we said last time, Jesus isn't literally meaning go around and like rip off body parts and chop them off. That probably won't help with sin. He's using this as a metaphor to say, take whatever actions you need to avoid causing other people to sin and to avoid yourself falling into a lifestyle of sin. Take action. Do something. It might need to be extreme. It might need to be extreme. Like you might need to get certain things out of your life, get certain activities out of your life, get certain technology out of your life. You might need to cut some stuff off. But it's worth it. And notice he says that this sort of sin, well, this sin that causes us to stumble is all coming from the same sin that caused Adam and Eve to stumble. Because in this text, the disciples want to be the most important. They want to be at the top of the kingdom, and they want to be in charge. And when the serpent went to the man and the woman, he first went to them and said, well, if you do this, well, you can actually be God. Like even though God's given you a very elevated status in his creation as those that would rule over it to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Although they were literally the king and queen of God's kingdom on earth, they wanted to be God himself. They wanted an even higher, better, more important role. And that's the same temptation that the disciples have here. And what is that? Well, that is a desire to see yourself exalted, to be self-reliant, to be arrogant, prideful, and to not have any humility at all. And Jesus says the cure for that is humility, love for other people, putting other people's needs above yourself, getting rid of the sin that's in your life that might cause yourself or someone else to stumble, and actively, lovingly bringing people into your life and caring for them. So we've seen humility required, humility applied, and now we're going to see that humility displayed. Verses 10 through 14. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. What we see here is the humility of God. And this is pretty spectacular. Jesus is saying, don't look down upon someone else as if you are superior. Don't despise someone else. Don't pretend you're better than them, that they're irrelevant, because they have direct access to God. So God loves his children so much that there is, in some way that's not very well explained here, an angel or some sort of representative before God pleading for that person, or seeing that person and reporting to God. Now, this isn't exactly like the, you know, what some people later developed is this idea that every single one of us or all believers have something like our own personal guardian angel or something. Like, the Bible doesn't actually ever really teach that. This is probably the closest passage that you could get, but it doesn't actually come out and say something like that. But we do know that in the book of Daniel, in chapter, I believe it's 10 and 12, Daniel says that there are actually angels that represent whole nations before God and help nations before God. And then he says, elsewhere in the Bible, we see that there are angels that represent churches. So like in the book of Revelation, you see like the angel of this church and the angel of that church. So that the even smaller groups, like individual churches, have like angels or something. And then in this text, it seems like even individual believers, maybe. Again, we can't explain it, but the whole point is that these believers in some way through God have direct access to God because they have representatives before God. And of course, in the end, Jesus pleads as our great intercessor for us to the Father. But that's Jesus' point. And then he goes on and he says, not only do these angels that in some way are interceding for the believers before God, not only are they there, but he says, God is like a guy who owns 100 sheep, and one of them wanders off. And of course, Jesus just puts it out there as if it's like a rhetorical question. Of course, if you owned 100 of something and one of them disappeared, you would take time as the owner to go figure out what happened to that thing. And this is a very famous parable. Of course, Luke tells us this parable later on to show us that God loves so much that he goes and he seeks and he saves the lost. That we should care about those that are maybe outside of the fold of God. That's the way that this parable is applied there. But here Jesus is telling this parable in such a way as to show us that we should care for those little ones who are in God's church, who might wander, who might disappear, who might fall into sin. And he's saying those people are worth going after as well. The parable of the lost sheep. 99 of them are there. And this isn't saying that God loves one more than the other 99. It's not saying that he's going to like let the other 99 go run off the mountains and fall off a cliff and die. He's going to leave those in proper care. But going and bringing back another one will create more joy and cause more rejoicing and happiness than just having the 99 that he already had. And that is what he means by this. God cares so much that he is like a shepherd or an owner of sheep who's going to leave some of his sheep with shepherds to go out of his way to find another one and bring it back and be very, very happy when he's recovered that lost sheep. And this is what we take from this passage, that God loves his people so much that he doesn't just want one to wander off. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And what Jesus is doing here is he's opening the way for the very next passage where he says, this is how you deal with discipline and sin in the church. Believers actually talk to each other. Believers care. If they see sin or they see problems going on in the church, they address it one-on-one because they care and love for each other and they don't want to see people fall into sin. The point of the next passage of the church discipline is that we should be trying to recover one another and save one another from patterns of sin and conflict that would cause one of the sheep to wander off and disappear. And of course, God is happy. Like the shepherd, he is happy to find it. He's happy to bring it back. He loves his children. He rejoices. He doesn't want any of them to be lost, and he doesn't want them to wander or be destroyed. He seeks them out. He saves them. He wants what's best for them, and he brings them back. And this, as I read this, it reminds me, and I'm just going to read it, even though I'm jumping ahead in Matthew, to another passage that Jesus quotes, or where Jesus talks, when he's trying to continue to get this idea of love for one another and humility into his disciples' minds. Jesus says to them, "You know that the rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And this is the gospel. Not only does God reach unreached people and bring in new people to make them members of his flock, but he actually saves all of his people in a similar way, and he wants to maintain his flock, and he wants believers to humbly love one another so that they maintain the flock. But what the Bible tells us is that we really are all sheep. Isaiah says that we all, like sheep, have wandered. We've gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of everybody, all those sheep, to come on to Jesus. God is the one, through his Son Jesus, who goes out and finds the lost sheep. Jesus was sent by the Father. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world. He loved the world so much in such a way that he actually gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him won't perish, but will have eternal life. You guys know it. And he says, Jesus didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it. The reason Jesus came is the same reason that the shepherd goes out to seek and to save. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And I think this is important because we see in this that those who want to enter the kingdom must be like children, which again means that they realize how lowly they are. They realize that they are dead. They realize that they're helpless. They realize that there's nothing they can do for themselves because they're only saved by grace. It's God's free gift. By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this isn't something you did by yourself. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't work for it. It was a gift from God, and it wasn't a result of any works, anything that you could do, so that you can't have any opportunity to brag about how great you are and how you got into the kingdom of heaven and therefore are at the top of the kingdom of heaven. It's all a gift. Every one of us receives this by grace. We're all dependent little children who need our Father to save us through the work he's done and his Son. And then, of course, we've quoted this passage. I think Ariel did. I've quoted it a couple times. But Paul then takes the exact same application that Jesus makes here And he makes it with other believers when he says this in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind, have this attitude, be this way among yourselves, the same way that it was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the cross itself is our example of what it looks like to serve, to go out of our way to love other people, and we're called to have the same attitude, to humble ourselves and to love other believers. So I have a few very practical applications here. Remember, Jesus said, whoever receives one such little one in my name receives me. And my question for you is, do you receive Jesus' little ones? The Bible tells us often that we are called to exercise hospitality toward other believers. So as a church, this is true, right? Like if someone comes in, are we welcoming people into the church? Are we inviting them? Are we saying, we're so glad you're here. Come, join the family. Be with us. But do we do that even in our own lives? Like, when's the last time that one of you invited someone to your home for the express purpose of serving them, showing them what Christians live like, and generously sharing what you have with them? We're called throughout the Bible to exercise hospitality, which means actually caring for, welcoming in people who are strangers or who maybe aren't our family, and loving them. Oftentimes, that's in homes. We see that throughout the Bible, having people in your homes as a way of doing mission, a way of loving, a way of showing that you care, inviting people into your life, receiving them like little ones. And then the other question, I mean, if you see your brother or your sister or someone stumbling, falling into sin, disappearing, wandering off, are you willing to take the effort to do something that might seem awkward, to ask them what's going on? Invite them to come back? To discuss with them? Again, Jesus is going to go on in the very next passage in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And I could keep reading, but that's the point. This is all leading up to the idea of even discipline. When someone is sinning, when they're falling, when they're wandering, we're told in James that if you can bring back an erring brother or an erring sister, like someone who's falling into sin, that's like snatching them out of the fire. So do we just kind of watch people wander off and walk away from the faith, or do we actively think we have to protect the flock? We have to care. We have to love, receive one of these little ones, just like Jesus, just like the Father did. Or if someone's in need, I mean, I know we've had several members who are sick. Are we following up with them, caring for them, seeing if there's a way that we can serve and help them? Are we being humble and loving in the way that we interact with those people? These are all very practical applications for what Jesus is saying here. These little ones are believers. They're the ones that have trusted Christ. And believers should love other believers and show that we are the least in the kingdom by receiving other believers and welcoming and caring and talking and acting like a loving family, showing those sorts of love languages and not fighting with one another, not saying that one's not important, I never really liked them anyway, they can go, this one, whatever, well, they never dealt with that issue and so they're gone. Like, no, this is a welcoming, loving, caring family that's not competing, bringing and welcoming in anyone who will trust in Jesus. So believers should be marked by humility toward one another because God, in his Son, so wonderfully expressed his humility to us. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for your humility. I thank you that you, as the Son, the second member of the Trinity, didn't think of equality with God as something that should be held to, but you were willing to sacrifice and to empty yourself for us. Father, I thank you that you, like a good shepherd, have sent your Son out to seek and to save the lost. You've brought many of us who did not deserve it. back to be with you. And Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, who thinks they can earn their own salvation, or is uncertain of how to be saved, Lord, I pray that you would show them Jesus as the good shepherd, as the one who saves. And I pray for us who have been saved, that we would not lose sight of this, that we wouldn't be competing, that we wouldn't be fighting, but that we would love one another. Father, I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.